You guys take all the fun of it. You know, I used to always have to exhort you to sit down and stop fellowshipping, and now it's like I've got you trained. I just sit down and... Is that what it is? Yeah. I'm good. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that, though. All right. Well, tonight we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. So you can go ahead and turn there, and let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you. We give thanks to you for your word, Lord, for the gift that it is to our hearts and our lives. And we pray that tonight, by the power of your Holy Spirit and through your word, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds, instruct us, Lord, and teach us the things that you would have us know about you, about your church, about the things, Lord, that you desire from us in our life. So, Father, we just lift this time to you, and I thank you for it, and lift it before you now, in Jesus' name. And everybody said?
Amen.
Amen. All right. So, last week, I didn't get near as far as I thought I would, so hopefully this week we'll get further than I think I should. How's that? You remember in this chapter where we had left off was in verse 5, where Peter had said that we are living stones and that we are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we talked about the church and us, the people of God, being built one upon another in order to build up that, to make up that spiritual house. And we talked about how important the church is, how important it is that we are a part of the church. And, you know, it is interesting to me in some of the things that we talked about last Sunday as we're going through 1 Corinthians and talking about the different divisions that were in the church there in Corinth. And they were broken up into groups around people. And, you know, some were of Apollo, some were of Peter, some were of Paul, some were of Jesus, and so on and so forth. And so they were focusing on an individual. And the church hasn't changed too much in the 2,000 years that it's been in existence. It still does that. And I was contemplating that today as I was going through this, that I'm just thinking of the number of people that I have met who find a church, get involved, love the church, and then something happens to the pastor. The pastor dies or goes to, you know, feels a call to go to a different church or something of that nature. Sometimes sin that's involved, the pastor falls. And how many people that it absolutely, it may not completely destroy their faith, but it ruins their relationship with the body of Christ. And I think that's partly because people's connection is built around a person, not around the people. We are all one stone built upon another. And we're going to see here in verse 6 that Peter declares that all of that is built upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. And that's where our focus always has to be, is we have to be focusing in on Jesus, and we have to be being tightly fit together, knit together, so that we can build one another up in the faith, encourage one another, and especially in the day as we see in this day, as we see that day approaching of the Lord's return, and how important the church is to us as believers. And unfortunately, and I think that's a part of prophecy of the last days, that in the last days that structure, that makeup would begin to break down. And we're certainly seeing it today in large numbers. And so the church is something that is important, should be important to us in our life. It was important enough that Jesus died for the church. He promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And the church is us. We are the church. We are the people of God. We make the temple of God. And of course, it comes with that great benefit of being able to experience the love of Christ through one another, to experience encouragement, experience being built up. In other words, that being able to speak into each other's lives. You know, the thing of it is, it's so critical that we have those relationships with one another closely within the church, so that somebody, if I'm going off, that somebody can speak to me and tell me. But if it's a stranger or somebody I don't know very well, they come up and do that, it's not going to be received. I'm not going to accept that. Who are you? You don't know me. I don't know you. You know? Oh, thus saith the Lord. Well, I've had a lot of people, thus saith the Lord, believe me. Turned out they weren't right. Right? The point is that with that connection that we have with one another, we're able to speak into one another's lives. And then developing that relationship, so that if I'm getting off kilter, if I'm getting wonky, that my brothers or my sisters can speak to me and tell me, so that I don't go too far. Because left to myself, I'll just keep going and going until the Lord reins me back. And oftentimes he uses others within the body of Christ in order to be able to do that. So we pick up our text tonight here in verse 6. It says, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So this living stone, the Lord Jesus, becomes that chief cornerstone of the temple of the church, the one who is not only its foundation, but also that's which holds the church together. The word elect is literally a chosen one out. The word precious has the idea of held in honor. The translation of the Greek word, that means to be put to shame, in the sense of being defeated or deceived in some hope. And we find that in Isaiah 28:16. Verse 7, he says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The you, where it says here in verse 9, you, is emphatic in the Greek text. Literally, it is, but as for you, in contrast to the disobedient of verse 8, those who are that find Jesus, that stumbling block, that rock of offense. And the generation is from a Greek word meaning race, a body with a common life and descent. The word holy in the Greek text means literally set apart for service of deity. So this is who we are. We are that peculiar people, a special people. Matter of fact, Wiest has this to say about this. He said the word peculiar in our text, it's translated special, here is used in a way not often seen today. The Greek word means literally to make around. That is, to make something and then to surround it with a circle, thus indicating ownership. The same verb is used in the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 43:21, which reads, this people I have formed for myself. The word peculiar today usually means odd or strange, but it is not so used here. The Greek word speaks of the unique, private, personal ownership of saints by God. Each saint is God's unique possession, just as if that saint were the only human being in existence. End of quote. I love the way that he puts that idea that we are, that God takes us and he surrounds us and he speaks of ownership into our life, that we are his people, his peculiar people. And not in an odd way, but in a very good way. And the fact is that we are to be set apart for the use of deity. That's why God has chosen us. That's why he sets us apart. It's to be able to serve him and to worship him and to declare his glory to others. And he tells us here, for this purpose, to proclaim the praises of God who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God has chosen us and called us out of darkness into his light so that we can bring others into the light as well. That's why God has separated us unto himself, is so that we would then in turn be able to show others the way that is there. So important. Verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So Peter explains this with a quotation from Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. The verse says, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Darkness refers to the time when we and they were outside of that relationship with God. In their case, they were pagans, and they were ignorant of God's provision of salvation. It tells us in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He has taken us out of darkness and brought us into that marvelous light, into that kingdom of love. And he says, when they were not a people, and when they had not received mercy, that they obtained this. His wonderful light now illumines the people of God because they have received mercy. The practice of holiness in which God's people serve as a holy and royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices and extolling his excellencies, is the proper response to the mercy they have received. And this is really references back to earlier in the chapter when we were looking at that very thing. Remember, Peter started out this chapter giving us a list of things to abstain from, to not participate in as far as sin goes, and then telling us to be called out, practiced holiness in our lives, that because of the fact that we are a part of that royal priesthood, we are chosen by God to be priests and kings with him. Verse 11, he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. So Peter lays out for us the practical aspects of the Christian life. There are three things that he says here to us. He says that we are sojourners and pilgrims in this world, and that we are to abstain from fleshly lust, and that we are to conduct ourselves honorably in this world. So these are three things that Peter points out to us that should be in our lives as believers. And we want to look at what Peter's purpose is in this instruction and what was motivating him to say these things. Because in the next verse, the last part of it, he says this. He says, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter is going to give us this instruction so that it will point others to the fact that there is a God and that he is glorifying himself in us and through us in the changes that he's making in our lives. When we look at the significance of our purpose, and when we talk about morality, ethics, right living, holiness, righteousness, and everything else that goes into Christian living, what we need to recognize is that all these things become a vanity if they are not operating on the basis of eternity. Just so happens right now, Barbara and I are in the book of Ecclesiastes for our devotion. And every time that we work our way through the Bible, this is just true confession, I never get excited when it comes to the time when we're doing devos through Ecclesiastes. By the time I'm done each day, I'm just wondering, why am I even living? I think I should probably just die and get it over with and be done with it all. It is not one of the happiest books I've ever read in my entire life. All of it is vanity. Vanity of vanities. We live a life striving so hard for success, for material things. We strive in this life to be a part of this life. But, and there's nothing wrong with having any of those things in life. It's when we've lost sight of what, this is what Ecclesiastes is pointing us towards as well, and that is that it's all about eternity. You know, you get to the end of the book, you know, Solomon makes that statement about that the chief end, if I'm allowed a little paraphrase here, you know, the chief end of man is to know God and to serve him. It's all about the eternity that we will spend with him. And this is what Peter is declaring to us as well when he says that we are sojourners here. We're just passing through. This is not our home, although we try to make it our home. But yet God, he wants us to be tightly fitted to this place, or loosely fitted to this place, not tightly. Because when we get too tight with it, then we lose sight of the thing that really matters, and that is our eternity, that eternal perspective. Failing to keep this perspective in mind lends us to two different views. One is that God doesn't care how we live, that I'm saved, and it doesn't matter how I live. Or the other is legalism, that I must live perfectly or God will punish me, and that I must do it right or he will not love me. Our motivation must be love, and when it is done because we love him, it is not burdensome. That's what it tells us in 1 John 5:3. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." If it's a burden to us to follow God and to do what is right, then I have to really check my heart and see where I'm at with God. Because if I'm doing it because I love him, it's I'm not saying that it's easy, but it's not a burden. As a matter of fact, we find that in so doing, we find great benefit in our life and day to day. We find joy in knowing that we're walking with the Lord. Albeit not perfectly, but still there's great joy in that satisfaction of walking with the Lord step by step each day, walking in obedience to his word. Where does some of the most grievous times in my day come? Is when I step outside of that obedience to God, when I'm not following him anymore. When I'm not following him, then I find that my life isn't really cool. I don't enjoy it near as much. But I love the Lord, and I'm glad to, you know, to follow him and to walk in his commandments. We have a tendency to view our lives through the 70, 80, 90, 100 years, even, that we have here, and determine our decisions, our goals, and our values based on that time. But yet, everything that we see in the counsel of Scripture is presented to us in such a way that we would see the value of our lives and our choices in the terms of eternity. In eternity. The things that we decide in our life have an eternal effect, an aspect to it. And that's why we need to keep our focus upon that. Part of that is, like I said, keeping it in mind that we're just sojourners here. We're just passing through. There are some steps to a life that glorifies God that Peter gives us. The first is to put our life in that proper context, that context of eternity. This is what Peter is instructing us, and it was to the readers of the initial letter. The second is that we're sojourners and pilgrims. This is a term that is used by many of the New Testament writers. A sojourner is an alien that is living in the land. The thing about an alien is that it is obvious that they are different. Now, just let me say, I realize our federal government is trying to say that there are aliens out now, and they have the dead bodies to prove it. But I don't go for that, to be honest with you. So I'm not talking about that kind of alien, okay? It's a foreigner, somebody that's different, you know? And it's easy to spot those who are foreigners, those that are sojourners, if you will, in the land. They are living in the land, but yet it's very obvious that they are there and they are different. I remember when I moved to June Lake, we were flatlanders. We moved up from San Bernardino up to June Lake, and we became the mountain people. That was almost 7,000 foot elevation. And one of the things that you discovered very quickly is that you could always spot somebody who was a weekender, somebody that had come up by the way they dressed, because they didn't dress like the rest of the folks that were there all the time. It was so easy to spot them. It was amazing. Well, this is what God really wants for us, is that we are so different in the world that we live in that people can spot us very easily. Oh, yeah, I can tell you're not from here. Look at the way you dress. Look at the way you talk. Look at the way you act. You're so different than the rest of us. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to be those that are just passing through. He wants us to be able to be seen as those that are from another place, another land. In verse 9, he had said that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God wants that to be obvious to those that are with us. That, yeah, they may not be able to walk up to us and say that, but after spending a little time with us, that they realize there's something to us that's not the same as others. And it's something that we should be looking for into our life as well. We are to be different by the choices that we make and not by how we look. I said we can look at the visitors in the mountain area by the way they dress, and you can tell they're not locals from the area. But that's not what I'm talking about when it comes to us being noticed by others, that there's something peculiar and different about us. It's the Spirit of God in us, and the Spirit of God that's leading us, and it's the life that we live that makes us different, and that others should be able to see that. We should stand out in this world, but so many in the church today want to be assimilated into the world. We want to be like the world, we want to look like the world, and unfortunately, oftentimes that also translates into, I want to act like the world as well. And then we see here, he says that we are to be sojourners and pilgrims. A pilgrim is one who is passing through. That term, is one that when you think about people who are trekkers, you know what I'm talking about? When I'm talking about a trekker, that's someone that the place where it's most famous for it is Nepal. You have people that go trekking. They just have a pack on and they start hiking in the mountains and go up all these trails and everything, and they're called trekkers, right? But another way that we would say it is they're on a pilgrimage. They're off to see something. And usually Nepal, of course, it's where Hinduism started. And because of that being there, it's a magnet for those who are into Eastern mysticism, Hinduism, all these different things. And so you have these people that literally, that's why they're there. They're going back up in the mountains, and they're looking for gurus and things like that are back there in order to, you know, give them instruction in their life. A pilgrimage. Well, that's what we are on, a pilgrimage here in this land, in this country, for us. Sometimes it may be. We have the Roansbys. They're on a pilgrimage in Mexico. They're down there living for Christ. They are a sojourner there, right? They don't get caught up in the things, the politics and the other things there in Mexico. One, they can't because they're not citizens. What a gift they have, right? There's no temptation to get involved in it because you can't. You have no place in it whatsoever. You're a foreigner. You're a sojourner. You're on a pilgrimage. So you have no right to that. And I think that's one of the things that, you know, that God has us to refrain from in this life, is to be so caught up in the things of this life that it captivates us. You know, and it's really kind of interesting because since the whole thing with the shutdown of COVID, I'm telling you, I have been so busy in my mind and my heart contemplating my own life and involvement in politics and my pride and, you know, all the things that whole thing really showed me about myself. And how they, given this thought to these things, you know, I look at it, there's two people in the New Testament that had the authority. I would say one had the authority, the other one had the ability and the knowledge to be able to do something political in the New Testament times. And neither one of them did anything in that regard, and neither one of them told us that we should either. Jesus, who had the power to change the government, he told that to Pilate. You remember when he was standing before him, he said, man, if my kingdom was here, I could call 1,000, you know, legions of angels to come and to take care of this. But he did not do anything like that. And he didn't leave his disciples with any intent to do something about that either. And Paul, who was extremely well educated, both in Judaism, but also in Greek literature and Roman politics and all those things. And he also had, because of the fact that he was a citizen, he probably could have done a whole lot more in that regard if he would have thought that that's where the Lord wanted him to go. But he didn't. He used it to his advantage when he got arrested and they beat him, right? Threw him in prison and Philippi, and, you know, and then he told them that they had beaten a Roman citizen without trial, and he used that to his advantage, and through that, the gospel was shared, and the Philippian jailer and his whole household came to faith in Christ. And my point is this, with all of this, is that for me, I'm trying to stay as disconnected from everything that I possibly can, so that I can continually keep my focus on the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's what I see in the scriptures. That's the emphasis. That's the point of the matter. The church is here in order to build the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. We're in the last days. There's no doubt in my mind at all. And I think we're coming to that point that everything that we love and know and appreciate so much is getting ready to go down the tubes. I do. I believe that we're near that. How near, I don't know. I just can see that on the horizon. And I think that a lot of that that's going on in the church is a distraction from that which is important. Because people, I haven't found anywhere in the scriptures yet where it says that when we get to heaven, the first question that Jesus is going to ask, were you a Republican? Were you a Democrat? Were you an independent? I don't think Jesus cares one way or another about that, to be honest with you. I think what he cares about is, what do we do with God? What do we do with him? What do we do with his word? Are we telling people about the fact that they need Jesus or that they need to vote? Now, you do need to vote. Don't get me. You guys know me, I think, well enough to know that I do say you should vote. But if you're going to vote, know what the issues are and know why you're voting. Don't just vote. understand what you're doing. If you can't do that, then don't vote, because you actually become a part of the problem more than you are a part of the solution. That's my opinion, and you can take that and $3 and go to Dutch Brothers and buy a cup of coffee. So, you know, here's the thing. I'm a sojourner in this land. I'm just passing through. I'm not here. There's no future here for me. I'm drawing near to the end of my sojourning here. I'm at that age to where, you know, I'm closer to the end than I am even to the middle, right? And I don't want to spend the last years I have left doing anything except for focusing on the kingdom of God, on the salvation that people need in their lives, and how I can be a part of that and giving that to them in their life. A pilgrim. I haven't read all of Pilgrim's Progress. Every time I come to something like this, it always gets me, oh man, I got to get serious about reading that book, because that, my understanding is that's what that book is really about, is our journey through this life. Am I right, Lou? Thank you. I'm just a pilgrim. The third is to abstain from fleshly lust. Now, he has already given us a list of things there at the beginning of the chapter, some sins that he points out that we are to avoid. And certainly we can go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, and we get a wonderful list there that Paul points out, telling us that the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's true. That's a good list, to be honest with you, to see where you're at, because some of those are sins that you're probably very far away from, and it's not even a consideration in your life. It's not the temptation for some of those. But then there are others that can be right there at the very center of your heart. Outbursts of wrath, jealousies, right? Selfish ambitions, heresies, you know, all these different things. But I think I would rather than focus on that, I'd rather focus on this. And that is understanding that the lust of the flesh doesn't have to be a sinful thing in your life. In other words, that we can point to and say, that's sin. But what it can be is this: anything, any desire that you have that takes you away, takes away your focus from being on the Lord. And that could be a person, a circumstance, it could be finances. I mean, there's just a list of things that could actually be considered that lust of the flesh, that it takes your focus off of worshiping God and having that eternal perspective that we're just talking about. If there's something that pulls you away from thinking about God and how this affects you eternally, if it becomes something that's very carnal, that is the lust of the flesh as well. And that becomes sin if we let it. So we don't want that in our life. We want that lust of the flesh out. And the only way that can take place, I believe, is if we keep these things in mind, that we are sojourners. You know, we're just passing through, that we're not here forever. And so we shouldn't be focusing our focus on that. And that we want to conduct ourselves honorably in the world. That's what we want. We want others to see our life, and that that they would see Jesus in us. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. The last is to live that godly life. The term glorify God in that day of visitation, they can only do that if they know Christ. It's the only way that we can do that, is if we know Christ. It is said of Plato that he once said, after a man was going around speaking evil of him, that he would live in such a way as that no one will believe what he says. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I looked for the quote and I couldn't find it. But it sure sounds good. Right? If he didn't say it, I'll say it. That's the way to counter somebody saying something about us, is to live in such a way that others would say, no way, that's not possible. I believe that God calls us to that. 85% of the people that come to Christ, it's because a friend or relative have come to Christ and have shown the way by a changed life. How we live is so critical, so important. You know, I really enjoy the beginnings in my walk with Christ probably more than I do today, to this regard. And that is that when I first met Christ, he was doing so many radical changes in my life that those that were close to me were absolutely amazed at what God was doing. So much so that it brought my parents to faith, both of them, realizing that I wasn't the same son that they had seen for 22 years. It's a little harder to do now. I don't want to go out and practice all those sins and have this radical change so somebody will be going, oh, wow, look at him. He's all, you know. I just as soon not go back to that kind of lifestyle. So the only option that I have is to live out my faith day by day and to live in such a way that when others are watching, whether I know that they're watching or not, that what they see is Jesus in me, that they see my life is circumspect with God and his word. And if I'm doing that, then I believe it'll have that same effect. Everything we do, all of our actions have eternal consequences. They do. Verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, to honor God who ordained human government. This is what we are called to do. Christians are to observe man-made laws carefully as long as those laws do not conflict with the clear teaching of Scripture. If it conflicts with Scripture, then you have every responsibility to disobey. We see an example of that in Acts 4:19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. They were told to not preach the gospel anymore. Do not speak in that man's name again. And they said, sorry, buddy. We're going to obey God rather than you. And that's the conclusion that I came to when we opened back up, when we were told that we had to remain closed, was that it was a matter of obeying God rather than man. That God had said that we are to fellowship. It is a command in Hebrews. And so we did. And I had shared with you guys back then that I had to get through that, wrestling through that whole thing in my heart, because my rebellious heart said, you're not going to tell me that I have to close my church. You're not going to tell me that. And that was born out of pride and rebellion. And I had to get to a place where that was not interfering any longer with my decision-making process. And finally, the Lord broke through with that. And it's been a process, like I told you. From that point on, it has taken me on a journey to where I am today in regards to a lot of these things. And I have no regret in that at all. Verse 14, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says this, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And I want you to think of this. In the time when Paul wrote this, it was the most difficult and mean government that the world had ever known when Paul said that. That we are to be obedient to the governing authorities because God has appointed them. You think about this. Think about Babylon. and how God used the Babylonians to discipline the Jews. They had to obey the Babylonians or die, one of the two. And so they were forced into it. God raised up that government for a purpose. And I think sometimes we may disagree in thinking that the government that we have today is not one that God has raised up. But you know what? God uses governments to punish. And that's what he says here in Romans. And I don't have any problem at all declaring that I really believe that what we're seeing right now is the judgment of God upon us as a nation. For our slaughter of babies, for our disobedience, our rejection of biblical marriage, for all the different things that we have been a part of as a nation. Somehow or another, we think that we would escape the judgment that God has. Like I said, we're coming to the end of it all, where one day we're all going to be under the same government. And if you watch the news today and you saw our wonderful governor before the UN making his presidential speeches about, you know, the he was talking about how bad the oil companies are. It's their fault for all the greenhouse gases, and we need to do something about it. And he was before the UN when he was declaring all these things. I say that he's making his run towards the presidency, and he wants them to all know that he's gathering together with them in all these things. Verse 2, in Romans, verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So evidently they were being slandered, and Peter exhorts them to be obedient to silence the voices of those who were criticizing them. In verse 16, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak or vice — the word dear vice is an immoral or evil habit or practice — but as bondservants of God. So submission to lawful authority does not negate Christian liberty. Civil laws should be freely obeyed, not out of fear, but because doing so is God's will. Christian freedom is always conditioned by Christian responsibility and must never be used as a cover-up for evil. Christians enjoy true freedom when they obey God and live as servants. Though living as free men, we should also live as God's slaves. Verse 17, he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This section concludes with a four-point summary of Christian citizenship. First, Christians are to respect, that is to honor, and it means to value and esteem everyone. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Yes. Believers should be conscious of the fact that each human has been uniquely created in God's image. Second, Christians are to love the brotherhood of believers, their brothers and sisters in Christ. God's family members should love each other. That's what we should be known for. Jesus said that they will know that we are his disciples by our love one for another. The third is that Christians are to fear God. The verb fear here does not mean to be in terror, but awe and reverence that leads to obedience. One will never truly respect people until he reverences God. Fourth, it is that believers are to honor the King. Honor is that verb used at the beginning of this verse. The respect or honor due all is especially to be given to those God has placed in authority. And that includes the King and governors. I think we're okay as long as we like those people. Is that true? As long as we like them, oh yeah, I'll respect them and I'll do everything because, you know, I like them. But that's not what God says here. God says that we're to honor them and to respect them. It's kind of like with your parents. You know, God says that we are to honor our parents. And he doesn't say the good ones only. He says the bad ones too. That no matter what, because of their position, they are parents. They have been given that due because they are parents. And we are to honor them, respect them. For some parents, that's easier to do than for others. But God doesn't make a stipulation upon the good ones or the bad ones. We can still honor those that are not good parents as well and give them respect for their position. I'll talk to you about that later. What our attitude and actions should be when suffering for doing what is right is what we find in the next section. He's going to talk to us about submission to masters. Slavery is alive and well even in this day. It is estimated that there are 27 million slaves in the world today. This is the largest number of slaves in the history of the world, but it is the smallest number per capita. Slavery is not legal in any part of the world today, yet it is still practiced in many places. The Arabs in North Africa feel that it is their right to go into other parts of the south of them to take slaves. Slavery is a horrible act for any person or people to endure. And even though Peter tells these people to endure such hardship instead of condemning it, it does not lend any legitimacy to it any more than the Bible not condemning Jacob for having more than one wife gives credence to polygamy. There were obvious consequences for his decisions, and there are for any society that would choose to embrace slavery. A significant theme in the Bible is deliverance from slavery, as in the Exodus story and in the sense of deliverance from sin. It is interesting that neither Peter nor Paul attack slavery as an institution. Rather, they encourage slaves to be devoted Christians and obtain their liberty if they could. You have to remember that a large portion of the first century church were slaves. And as a matter of fact, one of the things that caused difficulties within some of the churches is that you would have a slave and a master who would be the same, would be a part of the same fellowship, and the slave having been raised up to being a leader within the church over his master. And the difficulties that they had to work through in those situations. And as a matter of fact, if you want a good book to read, a good letter to read, read the letter to Philemon. Paul deals with that whole issue about a man who had a slave, Onesimus, who had run away, and even worse than that, he stole from him when he left. And Paul encourages him to receive him back as a brother. And so they dealt more with how to work out the relationships within the church in that regard. And Paul even told them in 1 Corinthians 7, 21 and 22, he says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is a Christ's slave." And so Paul says, and let me point back to where we started out in this whole thing about our mindset. About, is it about eternity or is it about this world? You know, they lived in a completely different culture than what we've experienced in our lifetime, that's for sure. Slavery was very well accepted, and there were, as a matter of fact, I think that the ratio was like 3 to 1 in Rome. For every Roman citizen, there were 3 slaves. That's how much they outnumbered them. You know, it was heavily instituted within their culture and their society. Peter and Paul, both of them, deal with this matter about how to work within that circumstance. Now, I mean, it's easy enough for us, right? I don't think any of you are slaves in here, are you? Yeah, I don't think so. If you are, let me know afterwards. We'll get a hold of the police right away and we'll get this taken care of. But I doubt very, and I'm sorry, Jacob, I'm not talking about your mom and dad. You can't go there. Peter had said here, he said, look, he says, as free, not yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as a bondservant of God. To understand, you know, I mean, who is not sympathetic towards those that would have been in that position? At least us, right? We would be for sure. But what they're dealing with is issues of how to walk your faith in the world in which he was living in. Verse 18, he says, servants, be submissive to your own masters with all fear, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Peter's instructions to slaves included 2 reasons why they should patiently endure personal injustice. First, this found favor with God. And second, it faithfully followed Jesus Christ's example. Servants must show submission and reverence to their masters, even if these masters are unreasonable and hard to get along with. This same principle applies to workers today. Unsaved supervisors often try to lord it over Christian employees, to persecute them in different ways. The easiest thing to do is to fight back. But this is the wrong approach. Peter explains that anybody saved or lost can and should bear it if he is being punished, for his faults. Only a Christian can do good and take it if he suffers wrongly. Paul said the same thing in Ephesians 6, 5 and 8, 5 through 8. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. In verse 19, Peter says, for this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Peter says, yeah, hey, it's a raw deal, but understand this, that it's commendable if you suffer that wrongly and do not respond in a fleshly manner. In verse 20, he says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Peter set forth a principle here that may be applied to any situation where unjust suffering occurs. It's not just under slavery. The commendable motivation of patiently bearing up under it. Unjust suffering is a believer's conscious awareness of God's presence. No credit accrues for enduring punishment for doing wrong. It is respectful submission to undeserved suffering that finds favor with God because such behavior demonstrates his grace. And then he goes on in verse 21, for to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So Jesus is our example. And he points out, who committed no sin? Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus proved that a person could be in the will of God, be greatly loved by God, and still suffer unjustly. There is a shallow brand of popular theology today that claims that Christians will not suffer if they are in the will of God. Those who promote such ideas have not meditated much on the cross at all. Verse 25, he says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Christ not only set the example and provides for salvation, but he also gave guidance and protection to those who were headed away like the sheep going astray from him, but who then turned about to the shepherd and overseer of their souls. The shepherd and the overseer stress Christ's matchless guidance and management of those who commit themselves to his care. Reminds me of Psalm, the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And that's exactly who Peter points to, and he tells us that if we're suffering in this life, nobody enjoys it, nobody wants it, nobody looks for it, unless you're sick, but you know, it happens. How do we deal with it? What do we do? What do we deal with the situations in our workplace? What do we deal with personal relationships within a body of Christ? What do we do with our relationship with Christ? How do we walk with him? These are some of the things that Peter has shown us thus far. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for your word. I am grateful, Lord, for all that you're doing. I'm grateful what you're doing in this world, Lord, even though it just seems like it's gone mad and crazy, and I can't believe the things that are being done and said. But Lord, I know this. It's all within your perfect will. You know what's going on, and you're in control, and as much as we think it's not, it is. And Lord, your will be done here. As long as we look to you and walk with you and ask you, Lord, to lead and guide our steps. Lord, we just love you so much. Go with us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.